deal with the next chapter in the Savoy Declaration of Faith. Again, let me remind you, it's not so that we can all be good Congregationalists, but it's so that we have an opportunity to look at some of the fundamental doctrines of the faith in a structured fashion and to see what the teaching of the Scriptures is upon these many subjects. And where we find that it agrees with the Declaration, then we say Amen and we accept what the Declaration says. If, however, we find that the Declaration has got it wrong, we say, well, the Declaration was written by men. Men are fallible, and in this case they got it wrong. We will stand by the Scriptures rather than by the Declaration. And we have arrived in our studies at chapter 22, which is entitled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Now, it's not merely because this chapter takes up two pages in my copy of the Declaration that we are splitting this in half and doing religious worship today and the Sabbath day, God willing, next week, but it's because they are such large subjects, and because I believe that the Declaration in both instances has got it completely wrong, that it is therefore going to take a little bit more time than usual. And so I'm not going to read out the Declaration as I perhaps normally would, but merely to refer you to it. If you haven't got a copy, then a copy can be made available for you to see what it says. Much rather, I would want to get into the subject. I do remember once preaching on this subject, and I preached for 50 minutes. I will attempt not to take so long tonight. In fact, if I find that it's going to take a long time, I will probably split tonight's sermon into two, and we'll have to wait another week before we look at the Sabbath. So, in looking at this subject, it's a subject that is a matter today of great controversy, which should not surprise us because it's been a subject of great controversy since at least the 16th century. It's one of the big things that was an issue at the time of the Reformation. And as we start, we should ask ourselves one or two questions. When we come together on a Sunday, what is it that we're coming together for? And the standard answer to that question is that we meet together to worship God. Well, if that is the case, then we need to ask another question. What is worship? And if you ask some people, they say, well, worship is a traditional hymn sandwich. That is, that you have an opening hymn, prayer, hymn, notices and Bible reading, hymn, sermon, hymn, benediction. Other people say, no, that is traditional, dull and boring. What we want is to have dancing in the aisles, lots of repetitive choruses, arm waving in the air. And this is not a caricature. You can go to churches where this is normal. Some others would say, of a slightly more Catholic persuasion, or supposedly Catholic persuasion, that what we want is lots of smells and bells. That is incense, ceremonial. They would have me dressed up in certain regalia, different colours depending on the time of year. Something that would appeal to the eyes and to the senses. Speaking quite frankly, such things would make me sick. I attended such a meeting at St. Ives in Cornwall on Palm Sunday in 1974. I was down there when I was at university on a geology field trip. Later that day I managed to break my finger, so it's indelibly stamped upon my mind. And they walked in, swinging the incense, swinging the holy water. I got wet and I was nearly sick because I can't stand the smell of incense. But some people say that is what worship should be. Well, we need to ask the question, what does the Bible say? I mentioned these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses this afternoon. I'm not sure whether they got sick of hearing me saying it, but I kept saying, what does the Bible say? And on this subject, as on all others, I don't care if you get sick of hearing me saying it, what does the Bible say? We could also ask some other questions. We talk very often of coming along to services. What is a service? Who are we serving? Does God need us? Some people say that the whole purpose of meeting together is to sing so that we can make God feel good. Does God really need us? Is God dependent on us? Does he need anything from us? So, that's just a few questions to set the scene, to hopefully get your minds working, to keep you awake so that you'll be sitting there thinking, what on earth is he going to say tonight? Well, I hope I'm going to show you something from the Word of God tonight so that we can find out what indeed is the answer to some of these questions. But I raise the question, what is worship? That is our primary subject for this evening. How do we define it? You perhaps wondered why I had all these books. The answer is, bother, so that I could quote from them. And let me quote to you from a few of these. Thankfully, it's not easy to find a place in this one. What then is worship? Worship is an active response to God whereby we declare his worth. Worship is not passive, but is participative. Worship is not simply a mood, it is a response. Worship is not just a feeling, it is a declaration. Sometimes, seminary-trained preachers bedazzle and benumb a congregation with a repeated emphasis on the meanings of Hebrew and Greek words in the original text, acting as evangelical priests with new substitutes for Latin barriers, which only they may breach. On occasion, the English words we use are of surpassing worth, and it is they that should be explained. So it is with the term worship. The English word worship is wonderfully expressive of the act that it describes. And I'll stop there in that one. That's Worship, Rediscovering the Missing Jewel by Ronald Allen and Gordon Borah, who are Americans, and turn to an English author. The meaning of worship. The first step towards forming sound ideals of worship is to get clear as to its essential nature. So we start by asking, what is worship? The history of the word gives us our answer. The noun worship is a contraction of worship. The Anglo-Saxon word is worship. Used as a verb, it means to ascribe worth or to acknowledge value. To worship God is to make recognition of his worth or worthiness, to look Godward and acknowledge in all appropriate ways the value of what you see. The Bible calls this activity glorifying God, giving glory to God, and views it as the ultimate end and, from one point of view, the whole duty of man. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Psalm 29:2 and 96:6. Whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. And what they're suggesting is that if we want to find out the meaning of the word worship, and if they're consistent, if we want to find out the meaning of any word in the scriptures, all we have to do is turn to a book like this. This is Chambers' Etymological Dictionary. Worship, religious service, fervent esteem, adoration paid to God, a title of honour, submissive respect, to pay divine honours to adore or idolise, to perform acts of adoration, to take part in religious service, worshipping and worshipped, and goes on with a few others, Old English, worship. Worth, ship. You can look at that afterwards if you don't believe me. It's the usual dictionary sort of definition. Now, the thing that I find amazing about this is that this second one that I read is from a booklet by J.I. Packer, an author who I most highly regard and would recommend most strongly. And yet here he's advising us to go to an English dictionary and not to the scriptures. This seems to me utter folly. And this other book, which suggests that I am an evangelical priest trying to do what Roman Catholics do and to hide the truth from you by insisting on the meaning of the original words in the Hebrew and Greek, I think is ridiculous. Because again, they're quoting a dictionary written by unconverted people who have no spiritual knowledge at all. We want to find out the meaning of any biblical word, whether it be worship or any other, we must come to the Word of God. And we must ask the Word of God what it means. And even without going to the Greek and Hebrew, by asking the English version of the scriptures what these words mean, we will find an answer. And all we need to do that is a Bible, and if you want to save a lot of time, this is Young's Analytical Concordance. This, after you've bought a Bible, is the most valuable book you could ever consider having. You may choke a bit when you're told that this is about £20. That's for the cheap version. I think this one is probably now worth about £30. But it will be the best £20 or £30 you've ever invested, if you want to learn what the Bible says. Because in here, Young gives you just about every English word that appears in the authorized version of the Bible, apart from the ifs, ands, and buts, and he breaks them down into the original Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic words, and then he gives you every reference where they occur. And not only that, he gives you at the back those Greek and Hebrew words and the other English words that are used to translate them. So you can go through this, and in a very short space of time, you can find every single reference to a word that you're wanting to study. And what I've done for you, so I've saved you some money tonight, you don't have to rush off to buy a Young's Concordance to check what I'm saying, I've given you a sheet of paper. On one side is every Old Testament reference taken from Young's to the word worship, and every New Testament reference to the word worship, and also where one of the Greek or Hebrew words is translated in some place worship and some place by another word, I've given all those references as well where it seems appropriate. Occasionally, you'll see as you look down the list, for example, in the first column on the second page, we have the Greek word doxa, which is translated in Luke 14:10 as worship. But it's normally translated, as you can see, by the word glory 144 times, but also dignity, honour, praise, and glorious. And they're obviously not directly relevant to our subject for tonight, and so I've not given you all the references. But the others, I've given you the references where it's relevant. So, it's to the Word of God we turn, no matter whether it's J.I. Packer or anybody else. We're not interested in what they say when they're turning us to the dictionary. We're only interested in what they say when they turn us to the Scriptures. So we come to the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone to determine the meaning of this word. And we're going to begin, we're not going to go through every reference on that list because, well, that would keep us here until at least midnight and probably longer. And I do hope to get all of this onto this tape, so that restricts us to 45 minutes. So I'm going to just pick out a few references, and hopefully from those references we will see and get a feel of the meaning of the word. So let's begin, always a good place to begin, at the beginning in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 26. Genesis 4 verse 26, Abraham has sent his servant off to his homeland in order to find a son for Isaac. And we read in verse 26, when he has realized that Rebekah here is the ideal partner for Isaac, we read that the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. He bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. I'm not going to make any comments yet. We'll see what the Scriptures teach. Exodus chapter 34. Moses in the presence of God on the mountain. Exodus 34 and verse 8. God declares to Moses his name and reveals his glory. And then we read that in response, Moses made haste and bowed his head towards the earth and worshipped. Let's turn over a few more pages now to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is just before Nehemiah. 2 Chronicles, chapter 29. And verse 30. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6. That chapter that we read together earlier. Nehemiah 8 and verse 6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen! Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Job, chapter 1, verse 20. Again, just a few pages. Job, chapter 1, and verse 20. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. Psalm 95 and verse 6. Psalm 95 and verse 6. And please note, I've not told you what the Hebrew words are yet. I'm not attempting to be an evangelical priest. I'm showing you merely from the English of the Bible the context in which this word is used. Psalm 95 and verse 6. Remember, Hebrew poetry is parallelism. So you get one thing stated and then it is repeated again in a slightly different form. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Isaiah 46. And verse 6. Isaiah here is mocking the idolater. They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance. They hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god. They prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. Well, these foolish people were getting bags of gold, bringing in a goldsmith, having their gold turn into a god, which they then bowed down. They prostrated themselves before and worshipped it. And then finally, in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. Daniel 3, verses 4 to 6. And this is concerning the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a fiery furnace." So there you can see just a small selection of references in the Old Testament to the word worship. And from the context, I think it is plain to see that the way the word is used, we could define it thus. In the Old Testament, to worship means to bow down in the presence of a superior or presumed superior being as an act of reverence. So whether that being is God, the king, or an idol, a presumed superior being, to worship is to bow down before that being as an act of reverence. And you'll notice I've given you in these sheets the original Hebrew words and their English, literal English translation. And you'll see, if you look down this list, I think you'll find that every reference bar one comes under the heading of shaka, which means to bow down, to bow yourself down. And you'll see that that is the majority of references to the word worship. The ones from Daniel come under the heading right at the top there, segad. And that is really the same as shaka, because that part of Daniel was written in Aramaic and not Hebrew. So it's the Aramaic equivalent of shaka. The bit in brackets after shaka, hithpal, merely means that's the grammatical construction of it. It's like we have past, present, and future tenses, etc. It has to do with that. So don't worry about that part. Shaka is the important Hebrew word. And I promise you, I'm not trying to be an evangelical priest. You can find all this yourself in Young's Concordance. So, it's a physical prostration, it's a bowing down. It comes out most clearly in Nehemiah 8. You'll notice there that what they were doing, they put their hands in the air, and then they bowed down to the ground, their heads to the ground. And so what you see Muslims doing, when they get out their prayer mats, their hands go up and they bow down and their heads touch the ground. It's exactly the way the Old Testament describes to us worship. And that's looking at the word. That's not determining beforehand from a dictionary what it means. That's finding out from the Bible. The Old Testament, physical prostration in the presence of a superior being as an act of reverence, to be distinguished, if you noticed in 2 Chronicles 29, to be distinguished from praise. Because they sang praises to God, it says, and as a separate thing, they bowed down and worshipped. We should learn from that that praise is not worship, but we'll carry on because we've not finished yet. Let's turn now to the New Testament. And you'll be thinking, well, of course, in the New Testament, things are different, because so many things in the Old Testament, we have the literal, the physical, and in the New Testament, we have the spiritual. And so surely it's the case in the New Testament, it's no longer physical prostration, it's a spiritual thing. Well, let's see how the word is used. You'll notice, if you look on the back of the sheet, that the primary word that is used is the word proskuneo, which literally means, as it says there, to kiss the hand towards. And you think, what on earth does that mean? Well, if you think of that elderly Polish gentleman who lives in Rome and is commonly called by people the Pope, but whose real name is Karol Wojtyła, that when he gets off the plane or wherever it is, after he's bowed down and kissed the ground and doubtless got all sorts of germs in his mouth, that some children or someone runs up and gives him a great bunch of flowers and he holds out his hand and they bow down and they kiss his hand. That's exactly what the word describes. It's literally the same as shakar. It's literally to bow yourself down. It's got the same meaning. It's just that Jung has chosen to give it to us in a slightly more obscure way, in giving us the literal Greek meaning of it. So the word itself means the same as shakar. The word itself means to bow down. But how does the scriptures use it? That's what determines the meaning for us. Well, let's have a look. Matthew chapter 4. In verse 8, the Lord Jesus being tempted by the devil. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. If you will fall down and worship me. Matthew 28. We read this morning. And verse 9. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. What was their physical position as they did this? They were holding him by the feet. They would be bowing down. They'd be on their knees. Their head would be virtually touching the ground. Mark chapter 15. This is the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, or just after it. Mark 6:15 and verse 19. The Roman soldiers led him away. They put him in purple clothing, put a crown of thorns on his head. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! Then they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. Now, some translations don't have the word worshipped, but it's proskuneo. They worshipped him. It was mockery, but that's what they were doing. They were worshipping him. Acts chapter 10. This is Peter coming to the household of Cornelius. Acts 10 and verse 25. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." "Don't do that to me," he says. "That's God alone." Revelation. You can tell we're getting near the end. Revelation 5. And verse 14. The scene is in heaven around the throne of God. Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and forever. Last reference, Revelation 22 and verse 8. "Now I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, 'See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" So we can see that in the New Testament, worship, from the English or from the Greek, is equally, as with the Old Testament, a physical prostration in the presence of a superior or presumed superior being as an act of reverence, whether it be an angel or Peter or the devil or the Lord Jesus Christ. It is physical prostration in the presence of a superior being as an act of reverence. Now, if you've got your wits about you, and if you know anything of the scriptures, you'll be saying to yourself, "But what about John chapter 4? Well, what do my notes say? John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Let's turn to that now. And here we have the same word again, proskuneo. And what do we read? Jesus speaking to the woman of Samaria. "The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." This is the only reference in the New Testament that says that. Every other reference in the New Testament to worship is physical prostration. This is the only one that speaks about spirit and truth. What's the significance of that? What does this tell us about what Christian worship is? I believe it tells us this, that Christian worship, which is in spirit and in truth, first of all, it's based upon the truth. We worship God, whom we know from the pages of the scriptures. If you don't know the truth about God, you can't worship him. That's what Jesus was telling the woman of Samaria. Because you don't know about God, he says, you can't worship him. But secondly, it's in spirit. So I am not suggesting to you tonight that what we should be doing is ripping out every other pew and getting prayer mats so there's room for us to kneel down and prostrate ourselves before God. I'm not suggesting that at all. What Jesus is saying is that we need to prostrate our hearts before God. We need to prostrate our spirits before God. When Jesus says that worship is in spirit and in truth, it means our hearts must be prostrated before him. Our hearts must be in submission to God. This is the very essence of Christianity. If you are a Christian, you are living your life in subjection to Christ. If you're a Christian, you are submitting your life to God. That means that when you go to the toilet, that means that when you brush your teeth, that means that when you go to the supermarket, you should be worshipping God. Because you should be living your life in submission to God. And if you're not, then you must ask yourself the question, are you really a Christian? This study should tell us not that we bow down physically, or that we do anything physically in the worship of God, but it's the state of our hearts. It's the state of our spirits. And if we truly worship God, it's in here all the time. Notice, isn't Jesus saying, not on this mountain, nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father? It is not restricted by time or place. It is the state of the heart, hopefully, at all times. So if you're a real Christian, you can say you're worshipping God as you're climbing Mount Everest, or that you're worshipping God as you're on the golf course. You hear people say, who are making excuses for absenting themselves from Sunday meetings. They're out on the golf course enjoying themselves. I can worship God just as much out here as I can in the church. Well, that is quite correct. But that's not an excuse for absenting themselves from Christian meetings. That's another issue which we'll come on to, hopefully tonight. If you go through the rest of the New Testament, you will find not one single reference to Christians worshipping or meeting together for worship. There are none. And if you don't believe me, check it out on the list I've given you. And if you think that I've missed off some references, then start at Matthew chapter 1 and go through to Revelation 14. And you'll find that that is the case. Not one reference to Christians worshipping, apart from John chapter 4. Ah, you say, but I know you got that wrong, because in Romans chapter 12, it talks about worship. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. And let's see what Romans chapter 12 says. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual... Now, what is the word? Some translations say worship. This translation says service. The Greek word is latria. It is not proskuneo. We're talking about something different here. Latria is the service that results from a worshipping heart. It is what a believer does because they are a worshipper. So worship is not restricted to time or place. It is a spiritual thing that Christians should be engaged in at all times. Let's consider Acts chapter 17 and verse 24. Paul preaching to the Athenians, he says this: God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. There is this view amongst many people, probably the vast majority of people, that you come into a place like this to worship God, because this is God's house, and this is where God lives. Let me tell you quite categorically, God does not live here. This is not God's house. God lives elsewhere. This is a building of bricks and stones and mortar. It is not the home of God. If you want God's address, you'll have to look in a different address book. If you want to know God's address, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. The end of the chapter, verse 18 and following. Flee immorality. Every sin that a man commits is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? What is God's address? If you want to find God, if you want to worship God, where do you go? This is where you go. to your own heart if you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, God dwells in you. You are the temple of God. You are the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You worship God in your heart. You don't need a building. God is there. Is this not amazing? Is this not wonderful? Is this not one of the most wonderful things anybody could ever hear? God lives in me. I worship God in my heart. I don't need things like this. They're convenient, but they're not necessary. I don't need smells and bells. I don't need choruses. I don't need hymns. God is here with me. We saw that this morning. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That is a wonderful message. It's a glorious message. And that's what Jesus said when he said, we worship the Father in spirit and in truth. It's in our hearts. I believe that most of the currently held views on worship do not derive from the Scriptures. And that's whatever view that you're aware of. I believe they are all hangovers from Roman Catholicism. Because for the Roman Catholic, the time and the place are all important. The state of your heart is irrelevant. But as long as you're there, attending Mass, as long as you're there making your confession, as long as you're there having that yucky wafer put on your tongue, that's all that matters. You've worshipped God. Some people think just because they've been in this building between the hours of 11 and 12 on a Sunday morning, just because they've sung some hymns, just because they've endured a preacher getting excited about God's truth, that they've worshipped God. What a pack of lies. If the state of your heart is not submission to God, doesn't matter what building you're in, at what time or for how long, and how well you sing, and how well you listen to the sermon, you've never worshipped God in your life. The essence of Christianity is worship. If you're a Christian, you're a worshipper. If you worship God, you're a Christian. It's not what you do when, it's what you are. Now you could argue that when we come together and meet like this, we're worshipping God, because that's what we're doing all the time. But we're not coming together in order to worship. We are coming together because we worship. So therefore, all the arguments that we've had ever since the Reformation as to what is allowed in Christian worship are irrelevant. It's asking the wrong question. Are we allowed to dance in worship? Well, if you dance and you're a Christian, then you're dancing when you worship. At least I hope when you're dancing, if you dance, you're worshipping as you do it, because you're living your life in submission to God. I hope you're worshipping when you brush your teeth. It has been said by a friend of mine that a Christian cannot brush his teeth the same way as a non-Christian, because he's worshipping God in his heart as he does it. Everything that you do comes under the heading of worship, because it's the state of your heart. So let's not have these silly arguments. Oh, we want more lively worship. Well, what does that mean? If this is what worship is, what do you mean by more lively worship? You want to jump up and down while you're doing whatever you're doing? You want to sing at the top of your voice while you're doing whatever you're doing? If you want to do that when you're going around a supermarket, fine, people might think you're a bit strange. But of course, that's not what people mean. They mean that when we come together to meet, and notice I don't use the word service, because we're not serving God. We can't give him anything. We benefit from God. It's not us coming and offering to God. It's us receiving from God. So we don't serve. So therefore I don't call meetings like this services. I call them meetings. Well, you'll be sitting there and perhaps thinking, I better check and see how we're doing for time. Let me just stop this for a moment. But I think I'll be good and not spend another half hour on this, and I'll go through very quickly. And you might want to discuss this afterwards. Please feel free. What is the purpose of Christian meetings? If we're not here to worship God, why are we here? Why waste an hour or 2 hours? It could be, if I do go on a Sunday evening, if we're not here to worship God. What do the scriptures teach? And excuse me being quick on this, I probably won't give you time to turn to the relevant scriptures. Acts 2:42. We read of those converted on the day of Pentecost that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And I believe that that summarizes the purpose of Christians gathering together, Christian meetings. Apostolic doctrine, to be instructed in the faith. Fellowship, mutual encouragement and edification. The breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, and corporate prayer. Let me give you some examples. Acts chapter 20. You find Paul in a church. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Paul was at this church. And on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they met to break bread, that's one of the things. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message till midnight. I hope none of you will ever complain that I go on too long. Be thankful that I'm not like Paul. There were many lamps in the upper room where they gathered. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. See, so when you fall asleep, you can say there's a precedent. And when the preacher does go on a long time, well, it's understandable, people fall asleep. But be warned, he was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." So there's a warning. Stay awake. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, he talked a long time, even till daybreak. Well, if you do come round to our house afterwards, I will want you out by 10:30 at the very latest. And then he departed. Paul was so concerned to encourage these people, to have fellowship with these people, and to teach these people, that he was with them all night. That's where Paul's emphasis lay. He wasn't bothered about singing and dancing. Teaching, instruction, fellowship, breaking of bread. I'll just refer you to some other references. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Chapter 5, verses 18 to 20, which talks about singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. I'm not against singing. Let's get it in the right proportion. Singing isn't the primary thing. It's teaching, instruction, fellowship. That's what should come first. Edification. Hebrews chapter 3, in verse 12. We see there why it's so important. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another. Help one another. Hebrews 10, verse 25. We could read from verse 19, but for the sake of time, just verse 25. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. It's important for Christians to meet, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The emphasis in the New Testament is on instruction in the faith. We haven't got time for most of these references, but I'll refer to them. Romans 16, verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 and 11. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, we'll read because it's an important one. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing, and his kingdom. Sing, dance, make merry, Have a good time. Lots of smells and bells. I don't know what translation you're reading if it says that. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I believe that time has long come. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And then Titus chapter 1 verse 11, which we won't read for the sake of time. The modern emphasis on singing loses out all this emphasis on teaching. The traditional view of services loses out very much, I believe, on fellowship. When we come together, you'll have noticed, I'm not bothered about a structure. I'm not bothered about doing things the right way, because there isn't one. What we must be sure is that we have teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Those are the core, to which we can add singing as it is appropriate. But if singing dominates, then we are unbalanced. And we need to keep a balance, but let's not get worried about the children running up and down in here, saying,